I was always taught to trust the promises of God. And I'm sure since the day of your salvation, you've been taught the same thing. God has made some great and wonderful promises to us. And the most joyous and satisfying kind of life is a life lived in absolute confidence and trust in those promises. God is a God of His Word. We're told that over and over again. I preach that week after week. I want you to believe it because you really can't enjoy living unless you do. And there are many verses in the Bible that tell us God is a God of His promises. For instance, Romans chapter 4 and verse 21. What He has promised, He is able also to perform. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. God is not slack concerning His promises. He isn't indifferent to the things that He told us He was going to do. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 20 says, "For all the promises of God are in Him, yes, and in Him, amen." Paul was simply saying, God does what He says He's going to do. He keeps His word. He's a God of His promises. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 24 says, "Faithful is He that calleth you, who also will do it." God's got something to do. He promises thousands of things in the Bible. And He wants to keep those promises, He says. So, we trust Him. He says He's going to keep His word. We believe Him. We put His confidence in those promises. Maybe cautiously at first as we begin the Christian life, but hopefully with more and more assurance as we grow in Him. But what happens when we come to some promises in the Bible that God hasn't kept? Some things He told us He was going to do that He hasn't done. Actually, God made some promises at the time of our Lord's birth. That's why I've called them Christmas promises. He told some people He was going to do some things that He hasn't done. And I want to know how we explain that. If God is a God of His Word, how come He hasn't done what He said He was going to do? What are we going to do? Discard our Bible? Throw it away? Stop believing in God? Maybe we'll explain these away and say, no, they really don't mean what they seem to mean. And thereby try to exonerate God. Well, let's see what God says about it. What He says He's going to do about these promises He hasn't kept. And then maybe we ought to find out how we ought to act. How we should live in the light of these unfulfilled Christmas promises. Turn in your Bible, please, to Matthew chapter 1, where we find the first one, the promise of salvation for Israel. Matthew chapter 1. Joseph had just gotten the word. I don't know how he got it, but he got it. Mary was pregnant. And it was a shock to him. She was betrothed to him. And engagement in that culture was every bit as strong in its ties as marriage itself. It demanded a divorce if it was to be broken. So Mary was his. And he knew he was not responsible for this child. He could have come down on her pretty heavy if he wanted to. As a matter of fact, according to the Old Testament law, he could have had her stoned. But Joseph was a kind and gracious man. And so he decides, rather than making her a public example, to just have a quiet divorce. But it says in verse 20, "While he thought on these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary, thy wife. For that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she shall bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. For he shall save his people from their sins." Save his people from their sins. Now who does that refer to? Who are his people? Most of the time we read that passage of scripture rather rapidly and maybe rather glibly. and assume that that refers to us, believers in this age of grace, who have trusted Jesus Christ as our personal Savior from sin. But let's be honest as we approach the Scripture this morning. Do you think that's what Joseph thought the angel meant? I don't. See, one of the first rules for interpreting Scripture is to try to understand it in the framework and in the culture and background and through the mind of the original hearer. And Joseph had no idea that this would refer to us. You know who Joseph thought that referred to, don't you? Joseph assumed that that referred to the nation Israel. That's who his people were. Through the Old Testament, the Jewish nation had been called God's chosen people. Let me show you a passage. In Isaiah chapter 41, verse 10 was our scripture verse a couple of weeks ago, but I'd like to read verses 8 and 9. Isaiah 41:8 says, "But thou, Israel, art my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the seed of Abraham, my friend." That's talking about the Jewish nation. They are God's people in a very unique sense. They were chosen of God to be his special avenue or vehicle of blessing to the rest of the world. That's what it means to be his chosen people. It doesn't mean every one of them is saved. It means they were chosen as a special vehicle blessing to the rest of the earth, and therefore as an object of special blessing from God. Verse 9, "Thou whom I have taken from the ends of the earth, and called thee from the chief men thereof, and said unto thee, Thou art my servant, I have chosen thee, and not cast thee away." Who are God's people? Well, in Joseph's mind, with the whole of Old Testament background in his thoughts, that referred to the Jewish nation. Nobody else. Joseph knew Isaiah 59, verse 20, that a redeemer, a deliverer, a Messiah was going to come to Zion and take away the sins of the people of Israel. Joseph was familiar with Jeremiah 31, that great passage on the New Covenant where God promises to take away their sins and remember them no more, to inscribe his law upon their hearts. And this is all said of the house of Israel and the house of Judah, the Jewish nation. He knew that God had promised a Messiah to the Jews. He knew according to Genesis 29 he was to come of the tribe of Judah. He knew according to Isaiah chapter 11 that he was to be of the family of Jesse. He knew from Isaiah chapter 9 he would come as a descendant of David, personally a descendant of David. And he knew that Israel would be saved through that Messiah. He knew that great prophecy in Jeremiah chapter 23 and verse 6, which says, "I will set mine eyes upon them for good." Wait a minute. Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 6. "In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name whereby he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness." In his days, the days of Messiah, Israel, Judah, and Israel shall be saved. What did Joseph think when the angel said he will save his people from their sins? He understood that Messiah would come and provide a spiritual salvation for the nation Israel. That was a reference to Israel's Messiah. Whatever secondary application that verse might have, primarily it refers to the nation Israel. Jesus Christ was a Jew. He came to the Jewish people. His people were Jews. And he promised to provide a spiritual salvation from sin for the Jewish nation. Has he done it? Well, instead of accepting him as their Messiah and Savior and God, they accuse him of blasphemy for claiming to be equal with the Father. And instead of owning him as their Lord and Savior, they hung him on a cross and crucified him. The Apostle John summed it all up in John 1:11. He said, "He came unto his own." Who's that? The Jewish nation. "And his own received him not." They aren't saved from their sins today. Some individual Jews are, thank God. But the nation as a whole, the great preponderance of people in the Jewish nation, have not received Jesus of Nazareth as their Messiah and Savior, and have not experienced a forgiveness of sins on the basis of His shed blood, as predicted in the New Covenant in Jeremiah 31. They haven't experienced it. God hasn't kept that promise. Now, what do we say about that? Is God not a God of His Word? Do we close our Bibles and say, I can't trust my Bible, I can't believe God anymore? No. Turn over to Romans chapter 11 and we'll see what God has to say about that unfulfilled promise. Romans chapter 11. In verse 29, Paul reminds us that God doesn't change His mind. He is immutable, unchangeable. It says in verse 29 of Romans 11, for the gifts and callings of God are without repentance. God doesn't change His mind. If God said He's going to save the nation Israel, He's going to do it. Let's read about it. Verse 25, for I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so, all Israel shall be saved. God promised it to Joseph at the time of Jesus' birth. He hasn't kept it yet. He hadn't fulfilled that promise by the time Paul wrote Romans. He hasn't done it yet today. But that doesn't mean He's not going to do it. Paul assures us, writing many years after the birth of our Savior, all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the Deliverer, who shall take away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. God is going to keep His word. His promise is irrevocable. All Israel shall be saved. When will it happen? Well, actually, the Old Testament passage from which this is quoted in verse 26 says, there shall come a deliverer to Zion. When Jesus Christ returns again, He's going to fulfill this promise. He's going to do it at the second coming. Now, this may be a strange message for Christmas morning, but I'd like you to turn your attention from that first coming, that first Christmas day, to His second coming, because His first coming is the guarantee that He shall come again. Just as sure as God fulfilled His Old Testament prophecies and sent His Messiah the first time, He will likewise send Him in triumph the second time to apply the salvation He purchased the first time to the entire nation Israel. And all Israel shall be saved. Because God is a God of His Word. And one of the most exciting things about Christmas is that it is a guarantee to us that Jesus Christ is coming again. And what a day it's going to be. Zechariah chapter 12 tells us that that nation Israel, the great multitude, not every individual, but the nation as a whole, the great majority, will look upon Him whom they pierced, and mourn for Him as one mourneth for his only son, recognizing they had crucified their Messiah and owning Him as their Savior and Deliverer from sin. And then God's going to do some wonderful things for that nation. Some of it's described in Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel 36, verse 24. God says through this great prophet Ezekiel, chapter 36, verse 24, for I will take you from among the nations, and gather you out of all countries, and will bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. I'll take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and will give you a heart of flesh, a soft heart, in other words, sensitive to the guidance of God. And I will put my spirit within you, and I will cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep mine ordinances and do them, and you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. When Christ returns, he's going to apply that salvation to Israel. Now, in order to do that, he had to shed his blood. He could not provide forgiveness of sins apart from the shedding of blood. He did that once. He never has to do it again. When he comes back the second time, the effects and benefits of his shed blood will be applied to the nation Israel, and they'll be clean. Meanwhile, God is ready and willing to apply the benefits of his shed blood to any individual, Jew or Gentile alike, who is willing to acknowledge his sin and open his heart to Jesus Christ as Savior, deliverer from the guilt and penalty of sin. He shall save his people from their sins. God's going to do it. He's a God of his word. You can be sure. Some people say he isn't, but I find it very interesting that the Jewish nation is the only nation in history ever to be scattered from its land, dispersed throughout the entire earth for a period of some 2,000 years, maintain their national identity, and be reconstituted as a nation. It has never happened before. Why? Someday God's going to save that nation. They have to be together as a nation for God to save them as a nation. You can be sure God is a God of his word. He's going to keep his Christmas promises. Turn over to Luke chapter 2, chapter 1 for the second one, please. Luke chapter 1. Beginning in verse 26, God sent his angel Gabriel to the Virgin Mary. Now this apparently happened before the angel appeared to Joseph, because Mary is not yet pregnant when this happens. The angel announces to her what God wants to do, and I'm sure at first it was a source of distress to her that God wanted her to have a baby out of wedlock, having never had relations with a man. Who would believe she never had relations with a man? I'm sure at first it distressed her, but the angel goes on to explain. I'm reading in verse 32 of Luke 1. He shall be great, and he shall be called the Son of the Highest. The Highest is a reference to God. Your baby, Mary, will be called the Son of God, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Fantastic promise. It's a promise of an earthly kingdom over which Messiah reigns and in which the nation Israel shall play a prominent role. God first made this promise all the way back in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Now I'm skipping around quite a bit this morning. If you can find these references quickly, I invite you to do it. If not, just listen, all right? God was speaking to David in 2 Samuel 7. And in verse 16 he said, "And thine house and thine kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever." Three words are the key to that verse: house, kingdom, throne. David's house, David's kingdom, and David's throne would be established forever. Now, what do those words refer to? Well, David's house is David's posterity, his descendants. There would never be a time when there was not living a descendant of David. That's quite a promise. We don't know of any on earth today who can definitely trace their heritage to David. But there is one living who can claim to be, in truth, a descendant of David. Secondly, his kingdom. That's the sphere of political rule. His administrative authority will always exist. Third, his throne. That doesn't mean a piece of furniture. That means his right to rule. the dignity and power of the sovereign would always reside in David's family, his living descendants or descendant. It's quite a promise. That promise demands, since David's throne is going to be established and his kingdom, his house, and his throne are going to be established forever, that demands that an eternal being be born into David's family. Well, that's saying a lot, isn't it? But that's exactly what the prophet Isaiah predicted would happen in Isaiah chapter 9. Another great Christmas passage. Look at it, will you? Isaiah 9, verse 6. For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given. There's that baby going to be born into David's family. And the government shall be upon his shoulder. There's that right to rule, that kingdom, in other words, that administrative authority. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father. That baby who is going to be born would be of the same nature as God himself, of the very essence of God. He'll be called the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Read on. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, there's those two words, throne and kingdom again, to order it and to establish it with justice and with righteousness from henceforth even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. It's a solemn promise God made to David, reiterated through Isaiah. He can't break his word. Look at Psalm 89 and see the immutability of God's promise. Psalm 89, verse 34. He's talking about this covenant with David. When he says, Psalm 89, 34, my covenant will I not break, nor will I alter the thing that has gone out from my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness that I will not lie unto David. His seed shall endure forever. That's the house. His throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever like the moon and as a faithful witness in the heaven. God's going to do it. He's going to establish David's kingdom forever. Now when Mary heard Luke chapter 1, verses 32 and 33... It wasn't Luke 1, 32 and 33 when she heard it, you understand. But Luke later recorded it, and somebody hundreds of years later put chapter and verse on it, so we know about it and can find it easily, all right? But when God said through the angel Gabriel what he said in Luke 1, 32 and 33, and Mary began to realize that that baby she was going to have would be the one who would fulfill those eternal promises that God made to David and reiterated in the rest of the scriptures, her heart must have leaped within her. She anticipated that her son would establish an earthly kingdom over the physical nation of Israel, sit on David's throne, that is, rule David's people, the nation Israel. What a fantastic promise. He shall sit on the throne of his father David, reign over the house of Jacob, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Now, some people say that God didn't mean that the nation Israel would literally have a kingdom and the Messiah would reign on the earth. But they say this is a spiritual reign from heaven over the hearts of believers. But may I remind you, he says he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. And that's kind of hard to stretch to mean that that's the church. I'm sure Mary didn't understand that. And the angel said something to Mary that she could understand. Otherwise, it would have been just gobbledygook to her. I mean, obviously, she thought about her people, Israel, that God was going to establish a literal kingdom. Now, Jesus Christ has never ruled over the nation Israel. He came close to it one day. He rode into Jerusalem, as the prophet Zechariah said he would come, on a donkey's back. And the crowds cried, Hosanna to the Son of David! Hosanna to the King! And almost crowned him king that day. But they were brainwashed by the religious leaders, and just a few days later, the whole crowd changed their mind. And instead, they screamed, "Crucify him!" And they rejected their king. And Jesus Christ has never yet reigned over the nation Israel as her king, as a descendant of David, on the throne of David. Now, what happens to that promise? Some would say, well, the nation Israel rejected her king, so God put her aside and they're never going to experience that promise. Well, now that makes me question the honesty and truthfulness and faithfulness of God. That bothers me. They say that there is no future for the nation Israel because they reject it. May I remind you what Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 7 said? It didn't say the faithfulness of the house of Israel will perform this, did it? It said the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. And I'm convinced that God is yet going to fulfill this promise he made to Mary on that first Christmas day. If he wasn't going to fulfill it, I think he would have told us so. And I'll tell you a good place where he could have told us. It was in Acts chapter 1. He was ready to leave the earth, and the disciples sensed he was leaving, and they knew about those promises in the Old Testament, and they got a little worried and said, "Lord, what about the kingdom? I mean, you said you were going to establish a kingdom." I'm in Acts chapter 1 and verse 6. "When they were therefore come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" I mean, hey Lord, it looks like you're going away, and what about that kingdom? Now, if there wasn't going to be a literal kingdom for the nation Israel, it seems to me the Lord owed it to all of us to tell us right here and now. Wouldn't you think? Don't you think Jesus should have said, "Hey, wait a minute, fellas. You're all wrong about this. Now, this isn't going to be a literal kingdom over Israel. This is going to be a spiritual kingdom." So that we wouldn't live our whole lifetime through expecting that Jesus is going to return to the earth and establish a kingdom. But Jesus didn't say that he wasn't going to. He just said to those disciples, "It isn't for you to know the times or the seasons. That's in the hands of the Father. You just leave it with him. You don't worry about when. I'll take care of that, all right?" And so, as the book of Acts progresses and the story moves on, God begins to save more and more Gentiles. Christianity breaks out of its original confines among the Jewish people, and Gentiles are being saved. And the leaders of the church, who were all Jewish at that time, begin to get concerned. What is this? Isn't God going to keep his promises to the nation Israel? I mean, all these Gentiles are getting saved, and what's going on here? So they got together to talk about several issues in the first great council of the church. We call it the Jerusalem Council, and it's recorded in Acts chapter 15. You want to turn to it? Peter was telling all the good things God did among Gentiles, and Paul testified to what God did among Gentiles, and some of them were beginning to wonder, what about God's promises to our people Israel? So James stood up and shared some great truth with us. James, the Lord's brother, after the flesh, his half-brother, became a leader in the church after the martyrdom of the James, who was the disciple of our Lord during his earthly life. He says in verse 14 of Acts 15, "Simeon hath declared how God did visit the nations to take out of them a people for his name." These fellows have been telling us how God is saving Gentiles. That's no problem. A careful reading of the Old Testament would reveal that God is going to save Gentiles. Verse 15, "To this agree the words of the prophet, as it is written," and he quotes from Amos, "After this, I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and I will build again its ruins, and I will set it up." The tabernacle of David, that's the nation under Davidic authority and rule, under the rule of the house of David, exercising the regal right of David, that is, his throne rights. "After this, I will return." I will return. When is this promise going to be kept? When Christ returns.
the second time. One of the great truths about Christmas, when we celebrate the first coming of our Lord Jesus, is that he's going to come again. And his first coming, in fulfillment of God's promises, is the guarantee that his coming again will actually occur in fulfillment of God's promise. He's a God of his word. You can trust him to keep his word. And when he returns, what a great day it's going to be. Let me read about it in Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 14. When Christ rules on the earth, verse 4 says, "And his feet shall stand that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem." He's going to come back to the earth, actually touch the earth. Verse 9, "And the Lord shall be king over all the earth, and that day there shall be one Lord, and his name one, not only over the nation Israel, but over all the earth." Verse 16, "And it shall come to pass that every one that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the feast of tabernacles. Jerusalem will be the center of the earth. The Messiah shall rule. His people Israel shall be in a prominent place, and the whole world shall bow to his authority." That's what the angel Gabriel promised to Mary that first Christmas day. God hasn't done it yet, but he's a God of his word. You can count on it. He will yet fulfill his promise. Now turn to Luke chapter 2 and verse 14 for the last one, will you please? This is actually a pronouncement, not a promise. But when we realize what God said that hasn't come to pass, we realize it is a promise, not yet come to full fruition. The scene changes to a Judean hillside. Those shepherds were out there watching over their flocks by night. The angel of the Lord appeared to them. You know the story. "Fear not," he said in verse 10, "for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. You shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men," or toward men of God's good pleasure, as some translations render it. But I just want that little phrase, peace on earth. Peace on earth? When has there been true, genuine peace on earth? The announcement of Christ's coming was attended by announcement of peace. We haven't seen peace on earth, but for very brief periods of time. And even then, there's always been unrest. And there's always been the rumors that some war would break out someplace on earth. Peace on earth? The reason that God announced peace on earth is because the Prince of Peace was here. Because God promised when he came, there would be peace. Promised it all the way through the Old Testament. Let me read it to you in Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 4. It says, "He shall judge among the nations and shall rebuke many peoples, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." That's a verse inscribed on the United Nations building. And while I didn't see it, someone reported to me this morning that Billy Graham preached on that verse last night on television and said the same thing about it that I'm saying this morning. That in its context, it has nothing to do with this day and age. It refers to the day when Jesus comes again to establish his kingdom of righteousness and justice and equity and peace on the earth. God said there's coming a day when there's not going to be any more war, because the Prince of Peace would be present. Remember him? Isaiah told us about him back in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7 again. One of his titles would be the Prince of Peace, "and of the increase of his government and of peace there shall be no end." God promised peace. How did the shepherds understand that? Oh, I'll tell you how they understood it. They were under bondage to that conquering power of Rome even then. They were suffering injustices under Roman rule. They were looking forward to a day when God would remove that bondage and bring them peace and liberty. That's the way they understood it. They waited in vain. Their nation rejected the Prince of Peace. And some 70 years after his birth, a Roman prince named Titus swept into Jerusalem and utterly leveled the city and dispersed those people throughout the earth. And from that day to this, there has been war, or rumors of wars. Jesus said it would be. In Matthew chapter 24, he told us what to expect. Matthew 24, verse 6. He said, "And you shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in various places, and these are but the beginning of sorrows." War. This is a Christmas promise God hasn't kept. Is He going to keep it? Ah, yes. The Prince of Peace will return. In fact, the Lord Jesus Himself tells us of His return. Down in verse 29 of that same chapter, He says, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give its light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heaven shall be shaken, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." He's going to come back again. Chapter 25. Turn over. Chapter 25, verse 31. "When the Son of Man shall come in His glory and all the holy angels with Him, then shall He," what? "Sit upon the throne of His glory. Before Him shall be gathered all the nations, and He shall separate them one from another as a shepherd divideth his sheep from his goats. He shall set the sheep on the right hand and the goats on the left." Now note, "Then shall the King say unto them on His right hand, Come, ye blessed of the Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Greatly blessed people who will enter into that kingdom of peace. Do you want to see it described? Go back to Isaiah chapter 32. Isaiah chapter 32. There's so many passages in Isaiah that we could read. The whole 35th chapter, for instance, describes the peace of that great day. But in chapter 32, in a nutshell, some beautiful little verses. Verse 1, "Behold, the King shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall rule in justice." When He reigns, it's going to be in righteousness. Now drop down to verse 17 and see what His righteousness shall produce. "And the work of righteousness shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness shall be quietness and assurance forever. And My people shall dwell in a peaceable habitation, and in sure dwellings, and in quiet resting places." When? When the King comes and reigns in righteousness, there shall be peace on earth to men of God's good pleasure. We look for that day the angel spoke about as the Lord Jesus ascended into the heavens. "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing into the heaven? This same Jesus whom you've seen taken up into heaven shall so come in like manner as you have seen Him go." The great message of Christmas is this: Jesus is coming again. And I wonder if we know Him. And we'll reign with Him in righteousness and peace and enjoy the blessing of that great day. You know, there is a spiritual peace for those who will trust Him today. He came and made peace with the blood of His cross. There is a peace available today. It isn't political peace. It isn't peace among nations. It is peace with God. It was purchased when our Lord Jesus died on Calvary's cross. Have you trusted Him and made your peace with God? So you shall be with Him when He comes to reign on earth. Some say, oh, come on. What is this business about a second coming? They laugh. Peter told us people would laugh. In 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 4, he predicted there would be men who would say, where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were. There isn't anything any different than it ever was. Wickedness is no worse than it ever was. Crime, sin of all descriptions. The world is just like it always was. What do you mean Jesus is coming again? But Peter reaffirms it. He says the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. And in that day, it's a long day. John predicts it's 1,000 years in length, actually. But during that day, the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth also, and the works that are in it will be burned up. Now listen. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy living and godliness? The challenge of Christmas Day, 1977, is this. Jesus is coming again. What manner of persons ought we to be in the light of that? Living in all holiness and godliness. Oh, does Jesus Christ control your life? Is your heart and mind filled with Him? Does the Spirit of the living God dominate your thoughts and your motives and your aspirations and your deeds and your words? Is glory to God the thing that's uppermost in your mind today? Let's get ready for His coming. Let's crown Jesus Christ the Lord of our lives. Let's abide in Him. Live in consciousness of His presence and dependence on His power, that when He shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before Him at His coming. Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the first coming of our Savior, and for some great promises that were made, which shall certainly be fulfilled. Lord, we ask You that we may live in the light of our Savior's coming, His return for the church, His subsequent return to the earth to rule and to reign. Lord, challenge us this Christmas day to live our lives in holiness and godliness. Father, we pray for those who may never have yet made their peace with God. Bring them to a saving knowledge of Christ. May this day of the Savior's birth and our celebration of it be the day of their new birth. May some be born again, we pray. And while we're bowed before the Lord, may I give you an opportunity to open your heart to Jesus Christ if you've never made that decision. Will you receive Him as your personal Savior? Now listen very carefully. The Bible teaches us that God made us for Himself. It also teaches us that we can't spend eternity with Him because of our sinfulness. But because He's a God of love, He paid for our sin. He sent His Son to Calvary's cross. And we who are separated from Him by sin can now be reconciled to Him. He made peace through the blood of His cross. He is willing to accept us and declare us to be righteous if we're willing to admit our sin and open our hearts to Him. That's called in the Bible justification. And Paul said in Romans 5:1, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. If you will put your trust in Jesus Christ today, you can have peace with God and the subsequent peace of God ruling in your heart. and the guarantee that you someday will return with Christ to reign in righteousness and peace over the earth. Why should we wait? What are we looking? What else is there to look forward to? Why not settle the issue today? Just in the quiet of your own heart, say something like this to the Lord, will you? God, I'm a sinner. I believe Christ died for my sins. I'm putting my trust in Him. Lord Jesus, come into my heart and save me. Save me from sin. And He'll do it. He promised He would. Father, bring some to new life in Christ, we pray. For Jesus' sake, amen.